I want to turn tonight to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We move into a new section tonight. We have completed our exposition of the first chapter, in which we talked about God's great purposes of grace in the first six verses. And then we talked about the theme of knowing Christ from chapter 1, verse 7 to the end of the chapter, and concluded this morning with a message on the incomparable Christ. He has been elevated, as the end of the first chapter tells us, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Those are designations or classes of angelic beings. And what he's saying here is Christ is not only above the angels, the holy angels, he is above the fallen angels. He's above every spiritual power in the universe, so that there is no threat to undo the effectiveness of his power in our lives. He's far above all threats. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And Paul says, God the Father hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that simply means that Christ is the source of every resource in the life of the church. He's the fullness of him that filleth. He fills all in all. Remember the verse in John 1:16, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. In other words, he's telling us that the Lord gives us grace on top of grace. Not just grace for salvation, but grace for living. Grace for preaching. Grace for singing. Grace for praying. Grace for burden bearing. Grace for faithful service to the Savior. The Lord gives us grace on top of grace, and it all comes out of his fullness. And I'll tell you, our little minds have trouble wrapping themselves around the concept of the fullness of Christ, don't they? If I were to go to the Atlantic Ocean and were to watch the breakers dashing against the shore and to look at the vast expanse of the ocean. I mean, if you've ever stood on the beach, you know that you feel awfully little. It has a way of putting our own importance in perspective, doesn't it, to see how much water there is, and I can't see to the other side. And if I were to go there, though, and were to think of a person back here in Kentucky that had never seen the ocean, and were to say, well, somehow I need to capture this picture in order to take it back to them and explain to them, and say, well, I've got a pint jar in my pocket, and I think I'll gather up a pint of the Atlantic Ocean in this jar and put a lid on it and take it home and show it to my friend and say, this is the Atlantic Ocean. Would that convey the expansiveness, the immensity, the power? You see, I couldn't capture the waves and the breakers dashing, could I? Couldn't capture the size, the grandeur of the ocean. I could just capture a little bit. Well, you know, in our lives, the Lord fills us. Notice that in the text. The church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He fills us. But notice the text not only says that he fills us, but it says we are his fullness. The church is his body, the fullness of him. And what he is telling us here, my friends, is the Lord intends to increase our capacities as we go forward in life so that one day we will be able to hold all of the glory. You see, the Lord is not working just to make us little pint jars of his glory. What he is doing is one day he's going to conform us totally to the image of Jesus Christ. And right now the church is the fullest expression of the glory of Christ. He fills us and we express his fullness. And you say, I'm not doing too good of a job. I feel like a pint jar. But you see, he increases our capacities so that we, as we grow in grace, can show him to be more and more glorious in our lives. Now that's a tremendous mystery, and I didn't do too good of a job of explaining it, but as we go forward in Ephesians, I trust that that concept, it's going to come back in the fourth chapter, and we'll see it, the Lord willing, once again. Now, the reason I started like that is because I didn't actually finish the chapter this morning. And now tonight, I want us to look at chapter 2, verse 1. We move into a new section here, a section that we're going to call the triumphs of His grace. And notice the first verse. He starts with the connective word and. And, of course, that word shows us that Paul is not starting a completely new subject. His thinking in chapter 2 connects to the things that he's been saying in the first chapter. And he, in fact, is going to continue the thoughts he began in the 19th verse when he talked about the fact that we've been brought to believe in the Lord through the working of His mighty power. He's talking about the great doctrine of regeneration. And now he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Now, Paul moves from this grand general summary of God's grace and power in Christ that he's been talking about in the first chapter to a specific account of the triumphs of God's grace in history. And he works his subject out in a twofold way. First of all, in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, he shows us what grace has done in our personal history. Verses 1 to 10. This is the triumphs of His grace in our individual histories. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. God has quickened us. And then in verses 11 to 22, he talks about the triumphs of God's grace in uniting Jews and Gentiles in the gospel, in breaking down the barriers of the ethnic barriers and the social barriers that separated Jews and Gentiles, making of the twain one new man. Now, I want you to listen to this language in the 13th verse, or in the 15th verse is what I wanted. It says that Christ has abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Of the two, Jew and Gentile, the Lord has made a new man. Adam was the first man. Jesus Christ is the second man. He's making a new man, if you please, after the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord from heaven. And He's making him of Jew and Gentile. If I can say it in other words, when we talk about the triumphs of God's grace in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 to 10, he's talking about how grace has triumphed to bring each one of us as individuals into a new relationship with God. That's our greatest need, by the way, a new relationship with God. But then in verses 11 to 22, he's talking about, in these verses, the effect that this new relationship with God has on all human relationships in our lives. And I'll tell you, this chapter is very up to the minute in its relevance. Did you know there are still ethnic and social barriers in our society today? In fact, even in some of our minds and perhaps in some of our churches, we have a tendency to sort of develop a class spirit and to exclude those who may not be of our particular ethnicity or social background. But you see, what Ephesians 2 is telling us is that the new relationship that we have with God should work itself out in a new relationship with other people in our society. You see, the problems that we have, the racial tensions, even in our country today, did you know, are very similar to the tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Apostle Paul's day. And what he's telling us in this second chapter of Ephesians is that grace has triumphed both individually in our lives, and it has triumphed socially, if you please. The key verse of Ephesians is chapter 1, verse 10. Let me say it like this. I would say that Ephesians 1:10 is the text or the theme of the entire letter. This is God's plan, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. What is that verse saying? It is saying that it is God's purpose to reunite everything in Christ. And chapter 2 of Ephesians tells us that He has already done that in our own personal history. He has reunited us with Christ And he has done it in religious history by reuniting the Jews and the Gentiles, making of the twain one new man in Christ, so that both our vertical relationship with God and horizontal relationships with people have been influenced by God's grace that has triumphed over all the obstacles in our lives. And of course, when we start talking in terms like that, that sends us back at once to the doctrine of the fall and of total depravity. You see, that's where disunity and division came in the first place. Perhaps you ask the question tonight, why is there a need for all things to be reunited in Christ? And it's because we're living in a world of strife. Now, would any of us disagree with that tonight? Is there anybody here tonight who would say that the world has achieved utopian peace and everybody is happy? I think we would all agree that it doesn't take long looking at the television or reading the newspaper or even listening to people talk or watching couples in a marriage or families in a home. It doesn't take long to come to terms with the fact that there is great tension and strife and relational disharmony and dispeace in this world. All of us have felt that, haven't we? You ever had a tiff with somebody? I know you married people have. I know that if you have a sibling that you grew up with, I know that you've had a disagreement at some point. In the church, sometimes there are problems. There's tension. There is strife and conflict that comes up in our interpersonal relationships. Somebody once said that Christians are like porcupines. They have a lot of good points, but they're hard to get close to. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, all of us have little quills and bristles that needle other people. All of us have idiosyncrasies. There are aspects of my personality, I know, that rub people the wrong way. And whenever the Lord points one of those out to me, either through some good brother or sister who is kind enough to point it out, or he convicts me whenever I've said something that I shouldn't say, then I try to work on those things. But you see, the point of Ephesians chapter 2 is grace has triumphed first in our relationship with God. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Here's our personal history. Here is the way we were. Verses 1 to 3 in chapter 2. And this is your history and my history and everybody's history. By nature, this is what we were. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. Notice verse 2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Now, to whom is Paul writing? He is writing Ephesians chapter 2 to real people just like us. Now, just because they lived 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor does not mean that they were dissimilar to us. They were people who had struggles, pressures, a difficult time making a living, having food, finding something to feed their family. They were people who had an old nature just like we do. They were people who had a sinful and a checkered past. And Paul describes that past in the first three verses of Ephesians. He says, in times past, this is the way you lived. My beloved, that's my history too. Ephesians chapter 2 is my story. And this is your story. Some of you more mature people here tonight may remember a time. And there was a program on the television entitled or called This Is Your Life. And they would surprise somebody and say, Michael Goins, this is your life. Do you remember this voice? And perhaps it would be my third grade teacher. You say, oh yes, I remember my history. Maybe you've had the experience of getting out the family photo album and looking back and saying, my, where have the years gone? I remember when that happened. I remember when we went there. Oh yes, that seems like just yesterday. Well, what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 2 is he is saying to each one of us tonight, this is your personal history. And then after he shows us what we were in the first three verses of this chapter, then he shows us what we are, verses 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy. You see, this is your story. This was the story of the saints at Ephesus. And this is my story tonight. Even though by nature you were dead, notice the past tense, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. You lived just like everybody else around you. You marched to the beat of the world's drummer. You were in step. There was no difference between you and a typical person in this world. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Notice the word power there. Just a few verses earlier at the end of chapter 1, we talked about the exceeding greatness of God's power. Now there's another power in this universe, and it's an invisible power. That's why it says the prince of the power of the air. By the way, that's the same thought expressed in Ephesians 6 when it says we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. He simply means that this is a mysterious, non-tangible, mystical kind of power. There is a force, a power in this universe, my friends, that is not of God. And I'll tell you, we know that he's the arch enemy of our souls, right? He's the devil. And he is formidable, and he's an ominous threat. And we need to be careful that we're not ignorant of his devices, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And by nature, he says, not only were you living like the rest of the world around you, but your life was really being controlled by the devil. Because the devil is the spirit that is now working, he says, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now notice the descriptive language here. And the Lord willing, I plan to come back and talk about these verses in greater detail very soon. But the point that I'm making right now is that these verses describe our past. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Now Paul includes himself. He has been saying you walked and you were dead. And now he includes himself, among whom also we all had our conversation. So as not to give the impression that he thinks himself to be superior or separate from these common rank and file believers at Ephesus, Paul says, we all had our manner of life, our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. And notice he says we were driven by these lusts, these impulses. Like the psychologists would say, these drives within us, these instincts. By nature, we didn't live by conviction. We lived by impulse. We just did whatever we wanted to do, whatever our old nature told us to do. We served like serfs and slaves to the power of the old nature. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, and then he subdivides the lusts of the flesh into the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Into both physical and mental passions. Lusts of the flesh would include drink and immorality and sloth and laziness, lusts of the flesh. Lusts of the mind would include pride and envy and jealousy and anger and bitterness and resentment. All of these things were the things that characterized our old life. Isn't that right? You know what these verses are describing? They're describing a doctrine known as total depravity. And you see, until we understand the dark background of man's miserable plight by nature, we're not in any position to hear about the triumphs of his grace. This is my story. Now, you're all very civilized people here tonight. I can tell by the way you sit there so patiently and by the way that you dress and the way that you conduct yourselves in public. And I'm thankful that we have all learned a few things about manners and customs over the year. But the fact is, my beloved, that by nature we are base and vile and corrupt. And perhaps there is no more comprehensive statement in Scripture on the sinfulness of man in his natural state than these first three verses in Ephesians. This is what we were. And then he talks about the way we are now. But God, this is what we are. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Oh, my beloved. You see, we've been talking about election, predestination, adoption, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been talking about the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit and about the fact that the Lord has brought us to trust in Christ as our only hope of salvation and that he's given us an eternal inheritance that is waiting for us by and by. And we've talked about the exceeding greatness of God's power to us. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave and lifted him all the way to the portals of glory and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That same power has also raised us from a death in sin to a life in Jesus Christ. And it will one day raise us up also from physical death and lift us all the way to glory. And it is also pledged to us to sustain us through all the trials and difficulties and pressures of our lives right now, so that we can say we have supernatural assistance at our disposal. You can say that tonight. Now, my beloved, we've been talking about all these things, but you want to know the moving cause. Here's the question I ask you tonight. Why has God done all of this for us? Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. There's the answer. Isn't that right? The reason God has done all of these things for us is, the only answer is love. His sovereign and free love. But God, here's my history. Here's what I was. Why am I not that anymore? Because there's a but God who intervened, who intruded, the glorious intruder, not the unwelcome intruder. Oh, thanks be to God tonight, my beloved, that gloriously God has interrupted my mad rush, my mad dash to catastrophe in my life, and the Lord has arrested me, moved by nothing but His own great love. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even while we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. This is what we are. That's what we were. Here's what we are. Then verse 7 tells us what we shall be. That in the ages to come. You see, this is my history. This is your history. This is the history of every child of grace. You see why I said just a few moments ago that Paul moves from a grand, sweeping summary of God's grace and power in Christ in chapter 1 to a specific account of the triumphs of His grace in history. First in our personal history and then in religious history. Here's what God has done in your life and in my life and in the lives of all of His people, what He will do at least before they breathe their last. He will quicken them by His sovereign grace. And what does that mean? That means that we are new people, and it means that we have a great hope ahead of us. Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Frankly, tonight, I can't wait to be able to dig into each of these verses in more detail, but I'm just trying to give you a general picture of them tonight. Here's what we were, here's what we are, here's what we shall be, and verse 10 is what we ought to be. For we are His workmanship. That's what we are. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This passage, the first 10 verses of chapter 2, tells us that we've been saved from wrath. Perhaps you say tonight, preacher, I didn't think primitive Baptists believed in good works. Absolutely. We just believe that good works come after grace. We don't work for salvation, but we work from salvation. You see, God has saved us so that our lives would be different for His greater glory. You know, John Newton really expressed the thought that Paul encapsulates in these first 10 verses of chapter 2 when he said this. Mr. Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said, I'm not what I ought to be. But can you say that tonight? Are you what you ought to be? Anybody here what you ought to be? John Newton said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But praise be to God, I'm not what I used to be. And I am what I am by the grace of God. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? You were dead. You were children of wrath, even as others. There was no difference between us and others. By nature, there's nothing in us to commend us to God any more than anyone else. But in our personal history, God, moved by His rich mercy and His great love, has quickened us. That is, He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. Has grace triumphed in your life? It had in the lives of these believers at Ephesus. And you show me a believer, and I'll show you, a true believer, and I'll show you someone in whose life God's great power and grace has triumphed. Charles Wesley said it well when he wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." I love to think about triumphant grace. Grace will never be the loser. It will never be defeated. Grace will triumph. Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. God chose a people before the foundation of the world. Christ redeemed them at the cross. The Holy Spirit now is sent in our personal lifetimes, in our own personal histories. In your life, He is sent to quicken the individual, to triumph over sin in my heart and in your heart, and to make us alive in Jesus Christ. And you say, "Brother Mike, what does that mean in a broader spectrum? I mean, I'm glad to know that's true about me as a person, but how does that influence my life?" Verses 11 to 22 in chapter 2 tell us that it should affect how we get along with people. In fact, true believers, whether they are of our ethnic background, whether they are of our social background, however they dress, whatever particular preferences they might have, however different they may look than us, one of the great emphases of the New Testament church and of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that former distinctions, class envy, class distinctions that have always been a part of a fallen society have been removed in Jesus Christ. That's why James said, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and a great robe," he's very wealthy, it's evident, "and you say to a person who is of a lower social echelon, you get up out of your seat and let him have your seat." Let's just put it in modern vernacular. What if the mayor of our city showed up tonight? And let's pretend that every seat was full, except maybe one on the very back. What would you think of me if I went up to, say, Brother Ray over here, and I said, "Brother Ray, why don't you go to the back and let her come up and sit here? I mean, she's important. We want her to be treated well." He says, "Brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and in goodly apparel, and you say to him, 'Sit thou here,' and you say to one in a more base kind of apparel, 'You go and sit over yonder.'" He says, "If you have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing and say to him, 'Sit thou here in a good place,' but you say to the poor, 'Stand thou here or sit here under my footstool,' are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" James says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor." You see, this problem isn't unique to our day and age. This is the first century in which James was writing. You may be interested to know that the book of James was probably written before any of the other New Testament epistles. Chronologically speaking, it dates the earliest. You say, then why isn't it first? Well, the Holy Spirit, no doubt, has providentially led and directed the people of God in compiling the canon of the New Testament and determining which books are included in the canon of the Scriptures. But you see, chronologically speaking, the book of James was probably written even before any of the other letters in the New Testament. And it's interesting to me that, seeing that that is so, James says there were problems with people being prejudicial and partial even in the first century. He says, "Brethren, you've despised the poor." He says, "Don't do it. In Jesus Christ, there's neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, but you're all one in Christ Jesus." You see, what Christ has done is he's united. He's made of twain one new man. And unity is the great theme of the letter to the Ephesians. You say, "Brother Mike, I'm just a little bit uncomfortable with that." Well, buckle your seatbelt then, because here we go. You see, my friends, if God could unite a sinner like me to Jesus Christ, then who am I to refuse to acknowledge and to recognize a fellow believer, though they may not drive the same kind of car, they may not like the same kind of things that I like, they may not be of the same status, they may not dress like I, they may not talk like I do, their skin tone may not be the same as mine. What he's saying here, my beloved, is that grace has triumphed in our individual histories, and it's triumphed in religious histories. I would encourage each one of you to read Ephesians chapter 2 with these thoughts in mind. Read how that the Lord Jesus Christ broke down the middle wall of partition so that through him both Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I'm not preaching a social gospel tonight. I'm not preaching the kind of harmony of ethnic and societal and political one world harmony, the tolerance message. I'm not preaching tolerance like the world preaches it. What we're preaching is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's the blood of Christ that breaks down barriers between fellow believers in the Lord. And my friends, as long as we keep our eyes on Christ, here's the point. As long as we remember who we are in Jesus Christ, I'm not ever going to think I'm too good to bow at the feet of a brother or sister, if you please, regardless of where they come from, how they talk, or what they look like. Now that's the practical message of Ephesians 2. You see how we've all of a sudden come from the foundation of the world, election and predestination, down right where we live. Ephesians has much to tell us about how the gospel should impact our lives right now. May we say today, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. And may we live like people in whose lives grace has triumphed over all of our sins.